Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 3, which we read earlier. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Psalm 16, which was holding out to believers, to the people of God, the prospect of peace forevermore. That's the last phrase of Psalm 16. Peace forevermore is the blessing which God promises to his people. And how do we know, how can we have assurance that peace forevermore belongs to us and will be our experience? It is by the sovereign decree of God. As Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, of him, of God, by God's grace, by God's sovereign decree, are you in Christ Jesus? If you've been united with Christ, if you've been placed in union with Christ, everything that the justice and the character of God requires of you, that he might bestow upon you peace forevermore in his eternal kingdom, it is all in Christ. It is all accomplished in Christ. The honouring of his law and justice and righteousness is in Christ. The redemption from the curse of the law because of sin is in Christ and Christ alone. It's all in him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. It's all apprehended, sensed. We experience it by the gift which God gives to his people. The gift of faith. That sense, that spiritual sense, that sight of the soul to see the truth of God. And that faith teaches believers poverty of spirit, as we saw last week in Zephaniah. Poverty of spirit, a poor people, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall see God. They shall inherit the earth. It weans his people, his elect people, his people bought by the blood of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. It weans them from the love of the world and teaches them to trust in Christ, that we might trust in the name of the Lord. But we need to see more of what distinguishes that which is a nominal profession, because there's so much nominal profession of Christianity all around us. There always has been. There is so much that is mere Christianity religion in name only. We need to distinguish it from that which is true. This is not splitting hairs. It's so important. We saw last week pictures, like in Revelation 11, of measuring the temple. The inner temple is the only bit that is the true people of God. The rest that thinks it is, the rest that looks like superficially the people of God, the outer court of the temple, the Jerusalem, I'm talking in Old Testament terms now, the wider Israel of the day, he says, don't measure that. It's left to be trampled underfoot by the unbelieving world. Measure only the inner temple. They are the true people of God. Don't count in the wider Jerusalem and Israel, which is this world which thinks it knows God and has the way to God. Now, why does this matter? Why is this so important? Think about this. Think about this. Pay attention. Why does this matter? The answer is this. It's about eternal life. Eternal life. It's the difference between having, possessing eternal life. He that believes in me has eternal life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He that not just acknowledges that I existed, but he that believes in me. He that trusts in the name of the Lord, as we saw last week. And if you're outside of Christ, then the scripture has only one way of describing you, and that is eternally lost. Eternally lost. Eternally under the wrath of God that can never be satisfied. All of Paul's confidence when he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, had lain in his orthodox religion. But now, as he tells us in the chapter we read, chapter 3 of Philippians, he counts it as dung. He counts it as that which has no value at all. It has no worth at all when it comes to gaining him favour in the kingdom of God. He says it's loss. He says it's not something that you put on the positive side of the balance sheet as an asset which is worth having. He says all which I used to count of such value, my strict obedience in the laws of the Pharisees and the religion of the Pharisees, he said, I count it as loss. I've put it on the negative side of the balance sheet compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's what he says in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the pinnacle. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All things else are dung and loss. And the key is in verse 9. Being found in him. Being found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by faith of Jesus Christ. By that which is by what Jesus Christ successfully accomplished when he came. That the key to this is being found in him. When it comes to that day of judgment, when all things will be rolled up, when this creation will be rolled up as a scroll, is rolled up, and a new heavens and a new earth come. On that day of judgment, when the sheep will be divided from the goats, when the judgment will take place, oh, says Paul, there's only one place, there's only one thing will matter, and that is being found in Christ. You see, there is such a danger of being deceived. There is such a danger of thinking that we're in the right place and will be found not to be in the right place. Jesus said of those that think they're right in religion, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all sorts of things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Can you imagine the chill of those words from people who thought, based on what they have done in religion, that they're all right, and they'll hear, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a danger of being deceived. We're told constantly throughout the scriptures to check, to examine whether you be in the faith, whether you're believing the right thing. In verse 2, Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Let's look at his warning and the marks of God's true people. Let's try and get it right. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. There's a warning to beware. Dogs that he's talking about here are not the cuddly, cute little pooch that you might be sitting with at the moment. No, these are symbolical of the unbelieving world. If you want to imagine what Paul has in mind, think of a very poor area of the Middle East, let's say, where packs of dangerous dogs roam. This is what he's talking about. Dogs in scripture used like this are symbolical of the unbelieving world which is opposed to the truth and dangerously opposed to the truth. In Psalm 22, which is the psalm that David wrote, but it's so messianic of the Messiah of Christ, speaking the words that he spoke on the cross of Calvary. It opens with those very words that he spoke on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why had God forsaken him? Because he was made the sin of his people, that he might redeem his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them. For cursed is everyone that hangs on the cursed tree, on the cross. He says there, hanging on that cross, dogs have compassed me, have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. See, speaking of crucifixion, is it not so clear? The dogs are symbolical of the unbelieving world. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 18, and in these, they call it woke, don't they? In the days in which we live, when everything that is right and just in the justice of God has been turned by our wicked society upon its head, they must be absolutely furious at this, because Deuteronomy 23 and verse 18 is very, very clear in what it thinks of sodomy and what it thinks of perversion, these sexual perversions. And it uses the term dogs for male prostitutes. And it symbolizes, this is the point, get to what it really symbolizes. In scriptural, spiritual terms, it symbolizes false preachers. It symbolizes unfaithfulness, infidelity, unfaithfulness to the truth of God and to the God of grace. Religious fornicators, if I can use that phrase, who deceive people regarding God's truth. Look at them, we won't look at Deuteronomy, but look at Isaiah chapter 56. And verses 10 and 11. In Isaiah 56, he's talking to false preachers. And in verse 10, he says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. You see, the people of God, the sheep of God, need a true shepherd to lead them and guide them. And Christ is the good shepherd who leads his sheep. They hear his voice and they follow him, and they follow the under shepherds that he appoints and he raises up. But these are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look, what are they after? Their own benefit, their own way. Every one for his gain from his quarter. They say, come, and I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. The word of God is clear, isn't it? This is talking about those that are false teachers, false preachers, those that deceive concerning the truth of God. So-called Christian religion abounds with these dogs all around. They're deceivers concerning God's word. They're evil workers, he says, evil workers who teach and preach and promote a way to heaven that denies absolute sovereignty of God. That's what they teach. I was listening again, as I often do, to the religious program on the radio at just after 8 o'clock this morning. And there was lots of moral encouragement in the days in which we live, and they're trying to sing nicely and do all of those things. But do you know, throughout the whole thing, there is not one solitary mention of the justice of God being established and being paid for and being the sin being dealt with properly, the sin being dealt with. There was nothing about the blood of Christ that takes away the sins of his people. There was nothing about it. You see, they rob God of his glory. For salvation is of the Lord. There is salvation. That program, there was their idea of heaven even on that program was making this world a better place and establishing what they think is justice and getting rid of any hints of racial abuse that there's been in the past. And that was their whole thing. That to them, that was heaven. That was that's extreme. The ones that are really a lot more subtle are the ones that are much harder to discern. But they're still as damaging. They're still as false. No, they rob God of his glory. They treat the blood of Christ with contempt because they see no need for it. They just see absolutely, why did he have to, they just don't know. They don't know. They don't care. They want nothing to do with it. They deny the spirit of grace is what it says about them. They deny the spirit of grace. They deny the Holy Spirit's work. They maintain that salvation is, to whatever degree, to some degree or other, dependent on flesh, dependent on what we do. And so he calls them the concision. Beware of the concision. If you look that up in your dictionary, you'll find it's something to do with being concise. But in this context, he's using the word concision to mean self-mutilators. Those that do things to their flesh, they harm or deprive their flesh for what they consider to be spiritual benefit and God's favour. And so they insist in some quarters, certainly in these days they did, on circumcision. Or on, much more likely in our day, doing penance. Doing penance. Oh, it's absolutely rife. Observing Lent. You know, that period up to Easter. I remember talking to somebody who claimed to be a Christian, and she knew I was, and I preached. And I remember she asked me, what are you doing for Lent? What am I doing for Lent? Absolutely nothing different to what I do all of the time. I'm not doing anything for Lent because I don't want to give my flesh any confidence that it's doing anything to benefit itself regarding its relationship with God. No, nothing. Monastical bodily deprivation. You know, going into monasteries is an extreme, and nunneries is an extreme example of it. But it's depriving the body for the sake of spiritual benefit. All sorts of hardships and religious taboos. Look at a couple of pages over in your Bibles at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says to the Colossians about this sort of thing, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ," if you're united with Christ, and when he died, you died, "and you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Do this, do that, don't do." Look what he says in verse 21, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." They're all things which are going to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. You see, why do they do them? Look in verse 23. "They have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship." Oh, they look so spiritual, don't they? "And humility and neglecting of the body." Yeah, concision, harming the body for the sake of spiritual benefit. But it's not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Basically, he's saying it's of absolutely no benefit spiritually in doing all of those things. No. Because why? Because the kingdom of God, Romans 14, verses 17 and 18 says this about this sort of thing. "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink and things physical," I could add. It's not about those things. It's not about external trappings of what you think you're doing religiously. No, what is it about? He tells us. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Do you see that? It's spiritual, isn't it? It's spiritual. The tendency of all flesh, without exception, even the flesh of those who are true believers, the tendency of flesh is to be drawn into laying significance on things that are physical. What do I mean? The place that you worship. The dress that you wear when you worship. The credentials of the person that preaches. I remember once a dear old lady when we had started up as a church, and she said she couldn't join us because we didn't have a proper minister. What's a proper minister? It's one that's been to one of the recognised Bible schools and had a group of men who've said, "This is a proper minister." But that's not what God's word says. No, no. The numbers of people, it's only worth going to a place where you get vast numbers of people. Really? Is that right? "Fear not, little flock," is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. All of these things detract from what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity? The singleness. It's single is the gospel. It's a single truth that is in Christ. In effect, what he's saying here is beware, warn. He warns them, beware of dogs. It's a warning to beware of religion that is not 100% Christ and him alone as our acceptance with God. So what does characterize the true people of God? He says in verse 3, "We are the circumcision." What does he mean by that? We are the circumcision. Circumcision was an outward sign given to Abraham. You know, Abraham was called out of a situation of idolatry to go to the land of Canaan, a land that he didn't know where he was going, it tells us in Hebrews. But he heard God and he followed God and he obeyed God and he believed God, because God gave him faith to believe. He believed God that in him, in his descendants, would come the one that was the seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden to redeem his people from the curse of the law. And circumcision was an outward sign given to Abraham to mark out the symbolical people of God. There was a cutting off of flesh which was symbolizing putting off the works of the flesh for acceptance with God. It was a personal mark, a very personal mark. It was a mark of identification. It still is amongst the Jewish peoples these days. It was a sign of God's covenant with his symbolical people. You'll read throughout the Old Testament where if David and his armies wanted to use a word of their contempt for non-Israel, it was "these uncircumcised." It was physically painful and permanent. But what it symbolized was something which was inward. It wasn't for its own sake alone. It wasn't just an external symbol. Again, turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. We start at verse 9. "In him," in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Colossians 1 and 2, Paul is exalting Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's above all things. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you believers are complete where? In him. In him. Not in what you do. Not in your success at obeying the law of Moses as your rule of life. No, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom, listen, you believers, male and female, physically circumcised and not, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, he's talking about that cutting off of the things of the flesh, of which circumcision was a symbol. In Romans 2 and verse 29, this is what we read. Well, in verse 28, we read, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Paul's writing then in the first century. He's saying he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, who can trace his ancestry all the way back to Abraham. No, neither is that circumcision, which is just the physical act in the flesh. But verse 29, he is a Jew, he is truly one of the covenant people of God, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, it's a spiritual thing, this circumcision. We are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. We are the true people of God who have this inward circumcision of heart. The Jews were proud of their status as the only people in the world who were favoured by God, but they were mistaken, because it's not in the flesh outwardly, but it's in the heart inwardly. What is it that signifies? What is it that evidences this inward heart circumcision and dedication to God's service and kingdom? We see it there. You know it well. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit. The true people of God are not outwardly religious. We're inwardly religious. We're inwardly spiritual. Spiritual worship. What do we mean by that? It's an attitude of heart towards God. An attitude of heart. It's an attitude of love. It's not something you force. It's something that happens. You know, like a man loves a woman loves her husband. It's not something that goes by a set of rules. It's something that happens. We love our God. An attitude of heart towards God, and love towards God, and of reverence towards God. This is what godly fear is, godly reverence, adoration of the God of our salvation because of what he has done. It isn't just a physical gathering together. It's a demeanour of the soul. Look what I put in the bulletin that Don Fortner wrote about this. To worship God in the Spirit is to worship without the use of idolatrous images and rituals. It is a heart worship of the living God. Yet it is much more than that. It is worshipping God in the power of and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. True worship is born in the heart by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God, revealing Christ in us, and he causes us to worship God. It is the Spirit of Christ in the heart that produces all characteristics of true worship: humility, faith, repentance, submission, adoration, and obedience to God. Do you see that? That's what it is. That's what it is. That is true worship. That is true worship, a true demeanour of the soul towards God, conscious of living. Do we do this? Conscious of living under the gaze of our Heavenly Father. You know, I know, the flesh is so sinful and so weak. We think that we can hide things, and we do from one another. We cannot hide things from God. We live under the gaze, and we're conscious of it, living under the gaze of our Heavenly Father. But this worship is not about place and its trappings. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and verse Well, she starts by saying in verse 19 of John 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She says, which church do you go to? We go to this building over here. Which building do you go? We worship in this mountain, but you say that mountain. Oh, well, that's interesting that you say this mountain. And he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem." Well, place doesn't matter, is what he's saying. "Ye worship, ye know not what." You're worshipping ignorantly. You're worshipping a God you don't know in a way that is ignorant of the truth of God. He says, you're worshipping outside of salvation, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, in fact now it even is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in place, not in form, not in liturgy. Not. There are certain things that true worship, a true formal worship, has. It has the reading of God's word, prayer to God, it has the preaching of God's word, and it has the singing of his praise. It has those four elements. But don't think for one minute that if you just gather together in a place and go and tick those four boxes that that's worship of God. No, true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. Do we worship God in spirit and in truth? The Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what he taught to that Samaritan woman. True worship is spiritual worship. It's not carnal. It's not of the flesh. It's not physical. It's not ceremonial ritualism. Yes, we seek to meet at regular formal times. We seek to hear God's word. We seek to honour him. You know, You know when you're talking to somebody and you're thinking, they're not listening to me. I'm wasting my breath because I know they're not listening. Their thoughts are on something else. Do you ever get that? You know, we seek to worship God properly, and to honour God, we come to listen to his word, to sing his praise, to address him in prayer. But it's empty if it isn't in spirit and in truth. So this is the first mark that he gives us. We worship God in the Spirit. Only the true people of God do that. Only the true people of God. We might not know much, but you know when you are a true child of God who has believed the God of grace, your attitude is one of reverence and worship for the God of grace. And then we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Number two, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. What do I mean by rejoicing in him? We rejoice in who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, 2,000 and a bit years ago. Who he is God manifest in the flesh. He is God become man. This is the great is the mystery of God. God was manifest in the flesh. How? No man has seen God at any time. God is invisible to the natural man. We cannot see God. No man shall see my face. So how do we? We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He, as Hebrews tells us, is the express image of the person of God. If you would know God, how many times have I told you this? Philip, show us the Father, he says to Jesus, and that will suffice. Jesus says to him, Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen the essence of God. Who he is God in flesh, come to redeem his people from the curse of the law. That's why he took on him flesh, the flesh of the children he took upon him, that he might redeem his people from the curse of the law. He is God manifest to his people. We rejoice in him who makes God known to us. The unknowable God is known in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in his redeeming blood, the cleansing power of his blood. I have a sin debt that I can never pay. But I know that he has paid it for me. For I know that his blood is that which cleanses from all sin. I know that he has cleansed his people from the curse of the law by his blood being shed. For his blood is the life. The soul that sins, it shall die. It shall forfeit its life. And he died for his people. He died for his people. He died for his sheep. He didn't die for everybody to give everybody a chance. He died for his sheep. This is the sovereign will of God. Hear it and believe it, or be lost forever. The cleansing power of his blood. I rejoice in the fact that that has saved me from my sins and paid my sin debt, and that there is no sin debt outstanding against me. I know this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If I'm amongst them and if I'm in him, nobody can bring any charge against me, for he has paid it. He's discharged it. The case is dismissed. There is no case to answer. I rejoice in his perfect righteousness, for we must be righteous. We must be holy. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I rejoice in Christ Jesus, because his righteousness is made over to his people. For he who knew no sin was made the sin of his people, and bore its curse and its penalty. With his shed blood he paid its price, its debt, the ransom price, to release us from the curse of the law. And in him being made sin and paying that debt, he makes his people the righteousness of God in him. His perfect righteousness is made over to his people. I rejoice in his abundant grace and love. He is not just a cold, distant Saviour, but he is a loving Saviour. He is the friend of sinners. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. I rejoice in this, that I know his providential care orders all things for my eternal good, however they appear at the time. I know that it is all in his eternal plan for my eternal good, and I rejoice in him. I rejoice in the fact that I, in myself, find it impossible to draw near to God in prayer and to seek his face, but I know that there is a high priest, a glorious high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who stands in heaven for me, interceding on my behalf and bearing up my petitions before God that I cannot even verbalize myself. I rejoice in his union with his people by sovereign decree, that it's by the sovereign decree of God that his people were united with him. And it will culminate, it will be consummated in that marriage supper of the Lamb in eternal glory. I rejoice in Christ Jesus, as do all God's true people. True believers, as opposed to those that are false and only have an appearance, only have a profession, true believers look only to Christ for everything necessary for acceptance with God, and they find that he is indeed able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He is indeed wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In him does indeed all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily, and in him we are complete. Not in him plus a bit that we do, but in him we are complete. We're complete in him. While I was preparing, it came back to me, Christine's sister, Margaret, who died of cancer nearly 11 years ago, 11 years ago this coming November. And I remember when she knew that she was terminally ill, she called for us to go and talk to her, because she said, I know I'm going to die and I want to know the truth. She had known something of it, but not the truth, and she'd had difficult family circumstances, but she said, I now want to know, and can you tell me what is the truth? And I think I've told the story many times, but we gave her a little MP3 player loaded up with hundreds of sermons from Free Grace Radio, hundreds of them, and she just devoured them. She just listened to them one after another. It was her meat and drink. And for several weeks while she was dying, every week or two, we went up the long journey up there to visit her. And I remember her saying to me on one occasion, talking about her funeral, she said what she's discovered from what she's heard and what she believed was this, that it's all in Christ. Everything is in Christ. There's nothing required of us other than to believe that he has done everything for me, and that's all that I need. You know, it was just like the testimony of Happy Jack. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. What is it to rejoice in Christ Jesus? Hallelujah! What a Saviour. Praise the Lord! What a Saviour. That which sounds true superficially but isn't, always adds things that you must do to be qualified, to be improved, to provide a show of wisdom in will worship, as Colossians says. But it's of no value. It's of no value. None whatsoever. Why is it of no value? Because, thirdly, we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence. What does that mean? It means none, as in zero. We do try. I've told you this as well. I've told you about the old woman in Southampton many, many years ago who told me about all the work she was trying to do for the Lord because she didn't want to go into his presence empty-handed. The testimony of a true believer is this: nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Not as an idolatrous object, but to what Christ did there I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring. True believers seek to serve God and to live by gospel precepts of righteousness. Don't think that we don't. True believers seek to serve God and live by gospel precepts of righteousness. To be honest, to be trustworthy, to be restrained, to be faithful to God's word. But however well we judge we have succeeded or not, we have no confidence in it for acceptance or for improvement with God. That's the thing. However well we succeed or not, we have no confidence in it that it will make us more acceptable to God. It will make us improved regarding God. It will give us a better reward when we get to glory, because all of that falsehood is not in the word of God. It is only trusting in Christ's finished work that we fulfill God's demands on us. What is it that we should do? That we should do the work of God. This is the work of God, said Jesus to those Jews that asked him, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And even that believing, even that faith, even that trusting, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We have no cause to boast. Look at Paul, verses 4 to 8. Though I might have confidence in the flesh as a religious Pharisee, if any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If they want to start making a list, I can make a bigger list, says Paul. Circumcised of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Oh, all these things. But I count them as loss. I count them as dung, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. We need to examine ourselves. This is right. Not needlessly, morosely, introspectively, but to examine yourselves, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Ask yourself this question. Is your heart filled with worship for God? And this isn't a way of checking whether you have worked enough in yourself. No, it's where are your affections? Is your heart filled with worship for God, desiring to serve him and please him? Is Christ Jesus alone the one who rejoices your heart with the salvation he's accomplished for you? Do you dismiss any thoughts of confidence in anything you are or have done towards God? I know we fail. I know we have often times of weakness, and I'm sure we get it wrong. But if you can sincerely answer that the tenor of your spirit is yes to those things, I do worship God in the Spirit. I do truly rejoice in Christ Jesus, my Saviour. I absolutely have no confidence that anything in my flesh is going to give me any standing in heaven. Then you bear the marks, the true marks, of God's true people, and we can be thankful. Amen.